The reading today comes from Acts chapter 18, verse 1 to 23. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And so we pray, Lord, that we would be helped by your Spirit to understand your word. It would truly be a light and a lamp for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those of you who were here and who can remember, 4 weeks ago, we were with Paul in Athens in chapter 17. Then we were in the park with other churches for a Sunday. Then I was in Cyprus with family for a Sunday. And then we were with Jesus in the wilderness, and that was last Sunday. And now we're back with Paul again after 4 weeks. And he's moved a little way down the road from the great intellectual centre of Athens. And he's now at the bustling commercial port of Corinth. What he does there is what he does everywhere he goes. He seeks to make the gospel known. Now, that's so central a feature of what he does that Luke, who is the historian recording this for us, doesn't actually use the term the gospel, nor does he tell us anything here, or hardly anything, about the content of that gospel message. As we'll see, we're just told that he passes on the word or the message of God. But we can be sure, now that we're into chapter 18 of this book, that it'll be the same message that has been recorded for us when Paul was preaching earlier on in different places and when Peter was preaching sermons in the first half of the book. What we would describe as the gospel message, the good news about Jesus Christ. So what Luke presents us with here is Paul as, I'm going to call him the gospel bearer, the person who takes the gospel to different groups of people. That'll be our leitmotif. Paul, someone, if you like, he has the gospel in his kepek, and he goes with him. It goes with him, and he seeks to spread it wherever he is. Now, your first thought when you hear that might be, but none of us is Paul, so how's that going to be relevant to us? And it's true, he was an apostle. He was endowed with unique, with foundational authority, we might call it, if this is a word in German, unvererbbar. That authority that he had as the apostle could not be handed on to anyone else. And as well as that, he had a special personal calling from Jesus to take the message out beyond the people of Israel, where it had begun, and amongst the non-Jews, what in English we call the Gentiles. So it's fair to say, but none of us is Paul, but there is a sense in which the opposite is true. All of us are Paul. Not in the sense of being apostles or pioneer missionaries to the Gentiles, but in this very basic sense is we are all called to be gospel bearers. Those who carry the gospel with us, wherever we are, and seek to pass it on to those around us. And it's in that sense that Paul can be a model for us, a forebuild for us. That's why Paul as gospel bearer is going to be the leitmotif this morning. I'm afraid I didn't get to doing the PowerPoint, but I'll try and make the headings as clear as possible. But they're basically three areas where we can learn from Paul for our own lives as gospel bearers: his passions, his experience, and his character. So first of all, the passions, or maybe the passion of a gospel bearer. Well, that's actually the most obvious because it's in the heading itself. His passion is to be a gospel bearer, to take the gospel to those who've not yet heard it. And there may be some here this morning who are still in that boat of not yet having heard the gospel, or not yet having heard it to the extent that you've been able to respond to it. And maybe you've been listening to me talk about the gospel and the bearer of the gospel and wondering a bit, well, what's he on about with this gospel stuff? Well, gospel means good news, or more specifically, the announcement, the proclamation of good news, das Evangelium in German. For Christians, it's the term we use to refer to the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, I've said that the content of that good news, that gospel, is not mentioned here, but let me give you one very brief summary of it, which Paul writes elsewhere, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first half there tells us the disease of our hearts, the attitude that leads us to say and think and do what may be good in our own eyes, but it's not good and pleasing in God's eyes. And the wages of sin is death. The death he's talking about really is separation from God, the source of all that is good. That is the wage that sin, or the price that sin brings with it. But the second half is the good news. We're rescued from being on the receiving end of that wage. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's possible in Christ Jesus by his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. Jesus has made that free gift of forgiveness and eternal life with God possible. That's just a brief summary of, or one brief summary of the gospel message. Paul's passion is to bear this good news to all those who haven't heard. Through Christ, it is possible to move from death to life, from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom. And two preoccupations flow from that passion for the gospel. First of all, a preoccupation with speaking. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And in verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Well, that may seem a statement of the obvious. Paul actually says, some of you know this verse in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Quite obviously, the gospel needs to be made known and spoken about. But perhaps just pause for a moment to reflect on that, to reflect on what that rules out. You do hear people saying that we bear the gospel to people by meeting their needs, by which is often meant feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, healing the sick, providing care. All excellent things which Christians should be doing. But if alongside doing that we never speak a word about Jesus, then we haven't brought them the gospel. They may be experiencing the fruit of the gospel in our lives, but they haven't heard the gospel. You may have read accounts of people from Muslim countries who don't have access to the Bible or to churches and things. Tens of thousands in recent years have had visions or dreams of a figure that they realize is Jesus and they need to meet with him. And when they get to someone who's a Christian or they come out of the country, they say, please tell me about this person I saw in a vision. They don't hear the gospel until someone tells them what that dream meant. Now, this is very clear to some of the mission partners that we support. Claudia Vent in Russia doesn't just want her Roma children to have enough to eat and to be able to attend school. She wants them to hear the gospel and be set free to follow Jesus throughout their lives. Andrea Wegener doesn't want refugees amongst whom she works just to get treated better and have a more comfortable life. She wants them to meet Jesus and follow him. So while her organization doesn't evangelize, she and her fellow workers seek to be gospel bearers on a personal level to the people around them and to support ministries which are going on in and around refugee camps to bring the gospel to people. Gospel bearing involves speaking. Caring for people may well demonstrate the love of Jesus in practice. That may open the doors for the gospel. But if we've not spoken of Jesus, we haven't yet brought the gospel to people. And gospel bearing, secondly, also involves listening. Not just speaking, but listening. Now, we saw that a little bit in Athens. In a sense, you could say he listened by reading. Do you remember he said at 1:17:23, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, he says to the Athenians, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. By reading, if you like, by listening to them, he understood better how he needed to present the gospel to them in a way which made sense to them. And he started a long way back than he does for the Jews. He started talking about God überhaupt as the creator of the world. Whereas here, when he's in the synagogue and the Jews already have some understanding, he says, verse 5, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. For them, the idea of the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, wasn't an alien concept. They knew about that. And so he started much further along in presenting the gospel to them because he was listening to understand where people were coming from. You see that also in the fact that he dialogues with them. The Greek word for reason that's translated reason is the word from which we get dialogue. Verse 4, he reasoned, tried to persuade. It's back and forth because he's listening. And verse 19, he went into the synagogue in Ephesus and reasoned with the Jews. So that's his passion for the gospel, leading to him speaking and listening. Second big heading about being a gospel bearer, his experience of it. And the first point here is the gospel provokes a response. Wherever he goes, whoever he shares the gospel with, there's a response. More accurately, there are two responses. Sort of equal and opposite. It's very binary. Some recognize the good news and receive it, as we hear in verse 8. In some cases, it's perhaps rather unexpected. Beginning of verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue believed in the Lord together with his entire household. In other cases, it's perhaps more run-of-the-mill. Many of the Corinthians, presumably Jews and Gentiles, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Some recognize the good news and receive it. Then there are those who turn decidedly against the gospel. Verse 6, they opposed and reviled him. Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, seeking to get him put away in prison. Now, I can't decide whether Luke is being deliberately humorous in the next verse. It sounds as if Gallio, the proconsul, will do anything to avoid Paul bearing the gospel to him. It's as if he feels it would be a fate worse than death to let him get going. So do you see in verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio thought to himself, oh no, it's another of those long Jewish arguments about stuff that I don't understand. I'm going to cut him short. I'm imagining it, but it could be that. It seems to me Luke might mean it slightly humorously. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But this is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law. See to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things. And so the Lord protects Paul against those who turn decidedly against the gospel. So you see, it's a very binary response. Some receive it, some reject it. The gospel provokes a response. That's what Paul experiences again and again, the repeated pattern here. Second thing under experience, God provides what is needed for the progress of the gospel. Again, this recaps something we said before a few sermons ago in this series. You may remember I talked about a mixture of divine action and human agency. It's nearly always both and. God works as humans do things. So how does he provide for the progress of the gospel? He provides Paul with partners in gospel bearing, verse 2. Paul finds, don't know how, a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. It's on the south shore of the Black Sea. Recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. It's actually possible that what Claudius did was commanded all the Jewish Christians to leave Rome. That's based on a quotation from another writer, non-biblical writer. But at any rate, God has provided partners in the gospel. Aquila and Priscilla. And then in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul had left them behind to carry on some of the work that he'd been doing elsewhere, and they catch up with him. Human agency was involved as well. So God provides, but Paul has to recognize what the Lord is doing in providing them. He had to take the action to sit down with them and get to know them and involve them in his ministry and build a team with them. And he discovers along the way they even had the same Ausbildung. They've got the same shine. They can make tents, verse 3. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And then God provides protection for the gospel bearer. In fact, he does more than that. He lets the gospel bearer know in advance that God is going to protect him. So he has this vision in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Again, it's divine provision and human agency. A response from Paul is required. Paul has to trust that promise that God gives him. And if you like, he shows that he trusts by not fearing and carrying on speaking. And then God provides people who are responsive to the gospel. "I have many in this city who are my people." In fact, it's the word used of the people of Israel in the Greek Bible. So there may be overtones here of God already beginning to prepare and establish a new people of God. And one gets a sense that Paul is wondering if it's time to move on. Perhaps he's not seeing the response that he's hoping and praying for. Perhaps he wonders if he needs to go to new territory because he was a pioneer missionary. But the Lord Jesus, who appears to him here, reassures him that he's in the right place and that there's still plenty of gospel bearing needed in this place in Corinth. I should add that when God says, "I have many in this city who are my people," I just realized when I was reading, it may not be absolutely clear. He isn't meaning all the people that are already professing faith in Christ. He's meaning, "I have my chosen ones in this city who've not yet heard the gospel and not yet had the chance to respond." So that's why he needs to keep preaching, because God has prepared people to respond to the gospel. So once again, there's human agency involved. Paul has to believe that word and act on it. And that's exactly what he did. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And that appears to be a sea change in his approach. Up to now, we're not always told the details. It sounds as if he's usually spent days or weeks in each place. Sometimes that's because he gets kicked out. 16 verse 12. From there he went to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So sometimes it's only a matter of days up to now. But here and then in Ephesus in the next chapter, he spends much longer. 19:10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So God's provision, the fact that he has people in this city and he's prepared them and so on, what we call God's providence, doesn't mean that our work is redundant. quite the opposite. It means that our work will be fruitful because the Lord is at work in us and through us and has prepared the way and will protect us and provide us with partners and so on. Maybe sometimes a bit hard to believe in Leipzig today with so many professing complete disinterest and unbelief, but the Lord has many people in our city too. And the way he intends to reach them is through us bearing the gospel to them. That was Paul's experience then as a gospel bearer. It provokes a response, and God provides all that is needed for the progress of the gospel. And now finally, the character of a gospel bearer, which is in a way the bit that, well, not in a way, this is the bit that bears most directly on us. These are the points which apply to us more or less one-to-one. And it's not an exhaustive list, but here are three points which is good for us to take to heart. I've put these all in the negative because that gives a slightly easier way to remember them. First of all, he's not after a quick buck, easy money. Now, I base that on verse 3. He was of the same trade, and he stayed with them and worked with his hands, for they were tent makers by trade. He's willing to work to pay his way. He's not expecting to turn up as a missionary with the gospel, and people are immediately going to give him money to set him free to do that full time. He's willing to work. There's no sense of entitlement that the great apostle should be provided for. Now, as it turns out, so because of a reference in 2 Corinthians, it does seem that when Silas and Timothy arrive, they bring with them a gift from the churches in Macedonia. So really, very much from the beginning, churches which had heard the gospel and responded were wanting to support gospel ministry in other places. And so quite possibly he didn't have to work as a tent maker for that long because those who'd heard the gospel were supporting him. But he's not taking money from those who don't yet know the gospel or those very new, fresh Christians. Gospel bearer must be very careful, and especially those of us who are full-time, not to give the impression of trying to make a quick buck and be entitled to having their way paid. Otherwise, there's a danger that our behaviour will be a hindrance to the gospel. Having said all that, I'm now going to totally contradict myself. Not totally. And just two footnotes. One is, and you'll see this on the monthly information sheet, our current financial situation at LEC in the English service is a matter of concern. We are not covering our costs. So if you are someone who has responded to the gospel and you see LEC as your home church and you're not yet giving regularly, we'd love you to pray about becoming one of the human agents by which God provides for the ministry here. Or perhaps your circumstances have changed recently, you've moved to a new job, or you've just moved here, or a mission partner you were supporting has returned and so the money you were giving them isn't going there anymore. Do think about reviewing your giving and take it before the Lord in prayer and pray above all that God will help us to cover our costs. And another footnote I wanted to give. Many of you will have heard of the modern concept of tent making ministry. That is people who go to another country. They earn money from a secular occupation so as to be a Christian presence in a country where it wouldn't be possible to go openly as a gospel bearer. So Fred and Regina Jupe, who we support, present in Germany, were for many years, 15 years or so, in Central Asia as tent makers, we would say. They were doing secular work but supporting local Christians and churches where they can, similar to what they're now doing here in Germany. And I say that because there may be some here that God wants to prompt to offer themselves to do something like that. So I just throw that out. Might you be a tent maker somewhere in another part of the world one day. So that first thing was he's not after a quick buck. The second, he's not after all the glory. So I'm thinking here of the fact that Paul works as part of a team. And actually he was quite flexible. Sometimes the makeup of the team would change even in the course of one of his gospel journeys. And that happens here. He's left the others behind and he finds new partners in ministry until the others catch up with him again. Later he leaves Aquila and Priscilla, not in Corinth, but they go with him as far as Ephesus. And he entrusts them there with carrying on his ministry until he returns. As we'll hear in a couple of weeks' time, they actually do that rather competently. So Paul doesn't think he's indispensable in doing this gospel-bearing work. He's willing to trust others to continue the ministry without him. He's a team player, and he's not determined to be in the spotlight the whole time. So a gospel-bearer is not after all the glory from themselves. He's willing to be part of a team. And third, a gospel bearer is not after quick success. He's willing to plug away patiently. If people reject the gospel he brings, he doesn't immediately leave the city. Or it might be that some friend of yours you're seeking to share the gospel with, they don't immediately respond. You don't immediately shake the dust off your feet and say, I'm having nothing more to do with them. Now, in this case, he rather provocatively carries on doing the same thing right next door to the synagogue after the rulers of the synagogue have kicked him out. A different ruler from the one who was converted, presumably. Once the Lord appears to him to tell him to stay put, he does stay put, verse 11. A year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Because God had promised and told him there were people there that he wanted to reach. Bearing the gospel to people and building them up in that gospel is slow, steady work. And perhaps all the more so in a city which Leipzig is more like Athens than Corinth, in the sense that it's an intellectual centre where there is very little knowledge of God which you can start with. So that may be our experience. Jesus himself warned us about that. You may remember he told parables about the seed, which grows really slowly. Lots of it goes to waste and doesn't produce any fruit. It grows invisibly and we don't know what's going on for months, years perhaps, decades perhaps. It grows unpredictably. You can't tell what's going along the way. You have to trust. Well, those parables about the seed are very true for Paul's ministry. It needs to be long-term and steady and persevering. And so we get to the heading of the sermon. This was the title of the sermon, Providence and Perseverance. Two key ingredients. Providence, God's provision. Perseverance by the gospel bearer. May God help us to be such people. And I might add, as a final footnote, those of you who've been away leading on the youth camp, this is an important thing for you. You won't get quick success. What we're looking for is, will these young people be following Jesus Christ, faithful disciples, in 10, 20, 30 years' time? And you won't see that. Some of you won't ever see what becomes of them. But you have to keep trusting God that he will be working in them and bringing the fruit that he desires. He has many people in this city and in other cities.